Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Go to verse 17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And on to the last verse of this chapter. "Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray together. Great God, we come before you, bowing before the scepter of your word, and ask that you would write its truth on our hearts. Help me to proclaim the word of God accurately, the people to hear it accurately, that we might know the truth, and the truth make us free. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I believe many times we read the Bible but don't see what is in front of us. We hear the words, we read the words, but we don't grasp what is before us. What we have here in Matthew chapter 5, I believe, is, and chapter 6 and onwards, is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest teacher who ever lived. Of course, he's more than that. He's more than a great teacher. He's the Son of God, God the Son. But he is a teacher. He's a prophet and the prophet. And here he is spelling out the way things are in the kingdom of God. As we read through this, we have the mistaken idea that this is something of a comfort. Oh, yes. Yes, I read the Beatitudes, as we call them, and I get great comfort. But have you ever actually stopped to think about the words and what they mean, especially when Jesus goes on to define them, as he does here and elsewhere? He opened his mouth, verse 2, and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We think, oh, that's a great comfort. But let me ask you, as I ask myself, am I poor in spirit? It's speaking about being bankrupt in spirit. Have you come to the end of yourself totally so that you are in the sight of God and in your own sight poor in spirit? Or are you still talking about yourself, about your accomplishments, about who you are? Have you come to the place where you're poor in spirit, where you're bankrupt and said, oh God, unless you bail me out, I've got no way into your presence? That's what the text is saying. Have you come there? Have you come to bankruptcy of spirit, or are you full of spirit in the sense of, oh, I can just walk into the presence of God. He's going to be happy to see me. No, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you can also say, only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The way into the kingdom of God is by confessing our bankruptcy before Him, not by saying, Lord, let me in because I have done. No, God says, the kingdom of heaven is for those who are poor in spirit. Do you qualify? That's just verse 3. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think when we look at the entire Bible about mourning, there should be a grief about sin. And is there a grief in our own heart about sin? Yes, we grieve over the loss of loved ones, and that's natural, and certainly we understand that. But mourning in a biblical sense is to mean mourning over who we are in the sight of God. I mourn over the fact I've grieved Him. Have you come to that place? Can you say, yep, I really mourn? Because God says those are the ones who'll be comforted. And the implication is others won't. If you're, again, full of yourself and not mourning over the right things, rejoicing and even excusing yourself, there's no comfort for you. Are you ready to continue? It gets worse. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Are you gentle? Oh, yes, that's okay. You're a burglar. Okay. Oh, yeah, yeah. There's the television. Yeah. Please take it out. Yeah. Gentle, merciful, gentle, blessed are the merciful. Yeah, they'll inherit the earth. Do we qualify? I've seen Christians drive. I'm not sure every one of them are gentle. You know, we're worshiping the Lord in our car, and it's amazing what comes out of our mouth when we're on the freeway and someone comes in front of us, and we think, don't they understand? I am the center of the universe. Far from gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How much are you hungry for righteousness? I believe the greatest need of humanity is beyond that of natural things, food and water and shelter, the essentials that will allow us to be sustained in life. Our greatest need is righteousness. You know why I believe it's even greater need than material, natural needs? Because when our breath ends and we stand before God, your greatest need at that point will be righteousness. And we need a hunger for it. How hungry are you for righteousness? I don't see that. I don't see that as we watch television. Do you? As we engage in social media. Oh, that I might have more righteousness. Is that the cry you and I hear? No, because what's in our hearts is we need more of this. We need more stuff. We're trying to get ahead. And well, satisfaction comes by hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And Jesus will have a lot to say about righteousness in this, his sermon. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. All right, have you always shown mercy? Well, I'm a merciful person. Yeah, but have you always been merciful? Because they're the ones who qualify to receive mercy. Have we found any good news yet? This one slays me. How about you? Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I've been in homes where that's the text on the wall. That frightens me to high heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. The implication is the impure won't. How's that good news? Well, I'm perfectly pure. I've never had an impure, pure thought. Oh, maybe 1972, but can't remember it now, an impure thought, yes. But it didn't last more than 4 seconds. Because they're the ones who'll see God. And when we think about it, it's talking about seeing God with the blessedness of God, his smile, his approval, his blessing. They're the ones who are going to see God in that sense, the pure in heart. You know what this particular passage is meant to show us? We don't qualify for any of these things. As we go through this, the pure in heart, they will see God. But Lord, I'm impure. All right, so you don't qualify. And you think Jesus is this wonderful, loving Savior, which He is, but He's thundering out His law. And as you read, you think, well, yeah, He's going to get to commandments and don't murder. Well, I've kept that. And then He says, but if you've even got anger in your heart, you've disobeyed the command about murdering. Well, I haven't committed adultery. But have you ever lusted? You've violated the command. Wow, it's like Moses was raising the standard as high as possible, and Jesus says, oh, that's nothing. Raise it to the issue of the heart. Moses said, but I say, And he speaks with absolute authority. You know why? Because he's the author of the law. He is the lawgiver. So we read on and we come to verses like verse 17. Don't think I've come to abolish the law. He's not going to demean the law's standards and say, well, I have to do that to get people in the kingdom because the bar's so high. He says, I'm not going to do that. I've not come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. And then you'll say, well, is there any leniency? And the answer is no. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's not good news. This is Jesus telling us God meant all that he wrote. He meant all his commands. Those commands are still in force, and there's not going to be any lowering of that standard. Nothing, not even the smallest letter or stroke. The crossing of the T, the dotting of the I in English, they had the equivalent in Hebrew. Not a little yod or jot, as we say in England, in English. Not one of it will pass from the law till everything is fulfilled. God is not lowering his standards. And as we think, well, it gets worse. Yes, it gets worse, but it's going to get better. No, you come to the end of verse 48, and the summing up is the therefore. And you know this if you've been here more than a few weeks. If you see a therefore, you ask, what is it? Therefore. And the therefore is because of everything that's preceded it. And the preceding is the credentials of the law. And Jesus' summing up of his message so far is, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't find any comfort in that. But here's what Christians tend to do. There are two errors here. One is called the Wesleyan error. John Wesley, a famous man, but he had some severe issues with the law. And he would look at that verse, verse 48, hone in on it and say, well, if God tells us and commands us to be perfect, I must have the power in and of myself to be perfect, or else God would not be just. That's a misreading. That's not the right understanding. If you read through chapter 5, verse 20 to this point of 48, there's no good news here. It's law, and it slays us. Now, we should. We're commanded to, but we don't. And none of us have kept the law, and none of us have been perfect. Well, that's the point, Pastor. Nobody's perfect. Yeah, and that's the problem. Because God says you must be perfect. Not, I'd like you to be. Not, it would be good if you were. But you must be perfect. So what people do is they say, well, we must have the power to do it. That's error number one. The other error is what I call the adjusted error, where the word perfect is redefined to mean mature. You ever heard that? Mature. Blessed are the mature. Blessed are the mature. And that lessens the blow, doesn't it? The fatal blow of being perfect is now removed because I can't get to perfection because nobody's perfect, but I can at least over time become more mature. Let me give you a little bit of a lesson. In the original language, like it is in many, just about every language, we have what we call a semantic range. Oh, that's semantics, people say. Well, the actual word is a good word. Semantic range means a range of meanings. And we have that in English. We have the word fox. And it can mean an animal with a nice bushy tail. It could be an Italian car. Do you remember that? The fox. Or it could be a fine-looking lady. Did you see that fox? Which is it? It's context that tells us. You know, if you're in a field and you're amongst trees and you're out in the woods, you might see a fox. You're not likely to see an Italian car. So it's context that tells us the meaning of words. And when it comes to this word in the original language regarding perfect, if you go through the line and you look at the possible meanings of that word. We call that the semantic range. One of the possibilities is it means mature. And so people grab hold of that because this law is terrifying. I've got to be perfect, but it seems less offensive to myself if it just means mature, because I can maybe get there eventually. The problem is, if you read the rest of the verse, the Bible says here, you must be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And let's say the word means mature, it would be saying this: be mature as your heavenly Father is mature. And do you see the problem with that? There's a big one. God has never matured. He's never needed to. He's not getting better over time. He's not saying, you know, this flood thing, this Noah's flood thing, I learned from that. That was kind of an overreaction, you know. But I'm in the 21st century now. I'd never do anything. I've learned from my mistakes. You know that's heresy, right? Yeah. So it wouldn't make sense. No, you know what the word perfect means here? Perfect. Yeah. I've noticed oftentimes when you check the original language, it means in English what it says in Greek, and it means in Greek what it says in English. We've got very good translations. Now, the word perfect can mean mature. It can mean that, but it's not legitimate because God is not maturing. He says this: I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. And the rest of the verse says, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The reason you're not done in, why I'm not consuming you, is I don't change. When I've come to the conclusion and uttered my word, I'm not going to change it, revoke it, revise it. I'm committed to everything I say. I do not change. He does not mature. And so when we understand the word means perfect, it's a crushing blow, because the Bible says we're to be perfect, not compared to Hitler or Stalin or Mussolini, but perfect on a level with God. Well, that's it. I throw up my hands and say, I can't do it. And I say, yes, now you're getting it. You're getting it. Wow, the crushing blow has finally hit you. Yes. If you're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, let me ask you, have you done that today? Have you done that ever? Have you ever had a day in your life where you were perfect? Well, I was 3 weeks in a coma. Well, yeah, but what were you dreaming about? The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, all our righteousness, you fill in the blank, is as filthy rags. All our righteous deeds like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. R.C. Sproul once said this: for a person to remain convinced that he is living without sin, he must avoid either a close scrutiny of God's law or a close and honest scrutiny of his own performance. Isn't that true? An illustration I've adapted from the recent movie documentary, American Gospel. I've shared this before, but it's worth repeating. If I take a key out of my pocket and use it to scratch a rock found by the roadside, I've broken no law. I'll not face any consequences. If I go to an abandoned car dump site and take my key and scratch a trashed car, people might say, hey, what are you doing? But that's about it. If I go to a used car lot and use the key to scratch the used car, now I'm guilty of a criminal offense. But if I go to a Ferrari car lot, take the same key, scratch a brand new Ferrari, my punishment will now be way bigger because my guilt has intensified, and so is the punishment that I face. Why? We all know why. Because of the value of the thing sinned against. The value of the thing I scratched. Now think about it. God is infinitely holy, infinitely valuable, and there's no way to convey in human language the worth and value of this infinite God. Therefore, any sin against an infinite God carries with it infinite punishment. And that's why when we read, you must be perfect, and it's Jesus who's telling us this, it's not good news. That's what the law does. It slays us. I'm better compared to Hitler and Stalin. And God might say to us, well, who wants to be the best sinner who goes to hell? Yeah. That's why the value of Christ's atonement for sinners on the cross is infinite. You see, on a horizontal plane, if we look at people around us, there's what we call civil righteousness. Man is capable of living his life and not murdering people. He is capable of helping his neighbor. He's capable of giving to charity. And that is far better than killing the neighbor. You'd agree. But that's the horizontal plane. We all understand that. Man is capable of good in the sense of good in a civilian court, in a civilian worldview, looking out upon our neighbor, we can be helpful to one another. But in terms of vertical and our relationship with God, you know these scriptures, don't you? Romans chapter 3, there are none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. Oh, come on. Then it says, no, not one. And on a vertical plane, when we understand God's holiness and righteousness, no one has it. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. We're not going to stay in one text, though that's our normal procedure. We're going to go to a number of passages. Romans chapter 3, having concluded that both the Jews and the Greeks, the Gentiles, are all under sin, all are equal in the sight of God as sinners needing salvation. What Paul does then is catalog verses from the Old Covenant, verse after verse, as if he's loaded his machine gun and just lets the bullets fly, each bullet being a quote from the Old Testament. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable. One translation says guilty before God. Because, look at verse 20, it's a key verse. By the works of the law. Here it's talking about observing God's commands. His law is his command. By the works of the law, how much flesh? It's talking there about people. No human being, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, that's the exact opposite of what we think religiously. We think God gives us his law because he's righteous. That's right. And God gives us his law to show us how to get right with him. And that's wrong. Because the law brings out the fact that we don't keep the law and therefore we are sinners. And that is the purpose of the law. It's got a purpose. Hammers have purpose. And when we don't know the true use of a thing, abuse is inevitable. And that's why we have to train our children. No, Johnny, don't hit people with the hammer. Because that's not the right use of the hammer. All right? You've all been there as a parent. Please stop using that on your sister. And the right use of the law, when we understand it's holy, it's good, it's God's tool, he's the one who created it. The right use of the law is to show us and reveal to us our sin so that we shut up, basically. Is that what your Bible says? Well, not exactly, but it says that every mouth may be closed. It means the same thing. It's given to shut people up. Would you shut up? I've always wanted to say that as a pastor. God's law shuts us up. Because we're going to say, hey, God, it's me. Aren't you glad? Because I'm the one who... Da, 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 da. And God says, would you... You know, he has an English accent, I'm sure. Would you please kindly stop talking? No, the law comes and it shuts us up and shows us our guilt before God. And it's a holy thing. And the problem is we're not holy things. We're not holy. The law is holy. On a horizontal plane, I might be better than some. But according to God in the vertical, I've come short of the glory of God, and we all have. Romans 3:23 says that. That's just a couple of verses down. But have you got verse 20? Over all the works that we do, over all of our action, God writes Romans 3:20. That was a key phrase of Martin Luther. Over all my works, I write Romans 3:20. It covers it. No flesh shall be justified through works of the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I thought I was doing good, and then the law comes and shows me I'm not doing good, so that I might cry out for a Savior. That's the point. The law is momentous, it's calamitous, it's disastrous. The bad news is God is good. How's that bad news? Because He's good at everything He does. He's good at creating worlds. He's good at sending His Son. He's good at providing redemption. But He's also good at justice. That's not good for us because we're not good. We've just read, there are none that are good. Do we get that? Well, he's talking about other people. No, he's talking about all of us, Jews, Gentiles. And when we think, but he's not talking about me, he says, no, not even one. Martin Luther again said, law to the proud, grace to the humble. Don't just come in with the good news of salvation in Jesus when they don't realize they need saving. And the law is given to show us our need of a Savior. So they say, that's it, I throw up my hands. I can't be perfect. I can't keep the law. And God says, right, you finally get it. Cry out for me to save you, and I will save you. But not on the basis of what you've done, but of what I have done for you. We've already read it, Matthew 5:48. That should rock our religious world to its very foundation. Jesus is the kind and good shepherd, affirms the fact that we must be perfect. You see, just as it would be good for a president or a ruler of a country not to negotiate with terrorists, God never negotiates with sinners. Never said that before. The requirement of entry into God's presence is perfect righteousness. Well, can you kind of grade on a curve? Because it's been a kind of bad year, and not everyone's able to get to the classes right now. And can I'm trying to bring it up to date. The standard now is God's own righteousness and holiness now and forever. Didn't we just read? Unless, who said this? Jesus. Unless your righteousness surpasses, goes beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember that? It's Matthew 5. We've read it. Now, we know because we read the rest of Matthew that Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. But in terms of outward goodness, there wasn't anybody better. They knew how to outwardly perform the law. Yet iniquity and sin was raging in their hearts, and Jesus exposed it. But according to looking good, looking religious, they could pray prayers that made grandma just smile and say, oh, wasn't that eloquent? And Jesus saw right through it. We know that. But in terms of outward righteousness, they had it down. When it came to giving, tithing, they tithed on their petals. Every tenth petal came to God. They did things to the max. And Jesus says, unless you're a lot better than that, there's no way for you to get into heaven. Do you realize the thunderous nature of that bad news? You've got to be better than that. Better than that? Come on. They're a distinct people group, the Pharisees, the scribes. I'm not ever going to be wanting to be part of that. I could never rise to their level. And Jesus said, unless you're better than that, forget it. Have you heard this bad news? Yeah, don't go to King's Church. You're going to get a lot of bad news. Yep. Yeah, you are, until you get good news. And unless you understand bad news, Paul in Romans says, you're not ready for good news. Now, the next verse in verse 21 of Romans 3 is the word, the first word there is but. Thank God there's a but. Oh, yes. But now the righteousness of God is revealed. And then God, through Paul, gets us into the good news. But he's not going to get there until he's first convinced we get the bad news. So many people are impressed with themselves. They think, isn't it amazing? I'm in the room. For them, it's going to be very disappointing in heaven when heaven is not just a land filled with mirrors. I can see myself more clearly now. Oh, I'm more handsome than I realized, more beautiful than I realized. No, we'll be gazing about the wonder and the beauty of Christ. The requirement for entering into God's presence is perfect righteousness. His standards are perfect. He'll never lower them. He doesn't grave on a curve. The standard is God's righteousness now and forever. But there's good news. Righteousness has been achieved by a substitute, the worthy one who is perfect, who kept the law. You see, the law comes and it says you must be perfect. And that command is still in place. You must. But we realized you have not. And you cannot. You need a Savior. The law has a function. It crushes us. It brings sin out into the open to reveal our depravity, the weight of judgment against us, to bury us under condemnation. That's what the law does. It's very good at it. A hammer's very good with nails. The law is very good with sinners. It exposes sin. The law convicts and condemns. That's its function. It's brutal. It's unforgiving. It's non-negotiable. By the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And all the religious fervor and effort in God's sight, do you know what Paul called it? Rubbish. That's the English translation, but if you go back to the Greek, it's more graphic. Better translated as manure, dung. You think that kind of word will be in your Bible? Yeah, that's how Paul and God describes all human attempts at righteousness. Let's go to Romans 5, and here we'll begin to close, which means I've thought about closing. Romans chapter 5, this is an amazing passage, and I am fearful of getting in because I'm only going to skate across the surface so shallowly. We could spend weeks here, and it pains me to start with the word therefore, not say why it's there, but here we go. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world. We believe that, right? Through Adam, sin came, and death through sin. I believe the Bible teaches there was no death before Adam's sin. And that has a lot to say about the right view of creation in the book of Genesis. Through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. I believe it's talking about physical death. That's the reason people die. And it's spiritual death, both. Because all sinned. Where did they sin? They sinned in Adam. For until the law, now it's speaking specifically of when the law came through Moses, sin was in the world. It was already there, but the law hadn't come yet. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. People were dying spiritually. People were dying physically. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who's a type of him who was to come. Here the Bible is speaking about two federal heads. We know this when we appoint people in our state to go to Washington to represent us, rather than everybody in our state ending up in Washington to vote on something. We send representatives who'll represent our wishes, hopefully. And when they don't, we vote them out, right? But that's our wish, that's our desire, that they adequately and fully represent us. And in the garden, Adam represented all the human race. And everybody in Adam dies, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. As in Adam, all die. Why? Because he's the federal head. So in Christ shall all be made alive. All those in Christ will be made alive. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. It's going to make the point that it's more powerful. What God did through Jesus is more powerful than what sin did because of Adam. For if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, the many died, the many is all the human race, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The many here are the people of God, the elect of God. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. Everybody's condemned in Adam. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Oh, that's going to get my embers lit, that word, justification. It means to be declared right in the sight of God. It's a courtroom word. It's not a feeling. It's not based on whether you and I feel something. It's the declaration of the court. Some of you are married and your spouse might say on a certain Tuesday morning, I don't feel married. And you can say, honey, that's okay. I've got the certificate. Your feelings don't matter. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, death reigned through the one, much more, hallelujah, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the, wow, could this be the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ? Did you see that word gift? Now, we live in America. We're plagued by commercials and call in for your free gift. And because of shipping and handling charges, you realize it's $70 to get the free gift. But when God gives a gift, it literally is free. The gift. Can you believe it? God gives righteousness as a gift. How? Through the one, Jesus Christ. That's powerful stuff. Verse 18. So then, now he's summing up his argument. As through one transgression, that's Adam's, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness. Here we're talking about everything in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I believe. Through one act of righteousness, all kind of put all together in one act, according to verse 18, there resulted justification of life to all men. All men are all those who believe in Christ. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many, that's the human race, were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one. Oh, the obedience of the one. The many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, to show us our sin, to bring it out into the open. That's what Romans 3, 19 and 20 declare. But where sin increased, grace abound all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I have to apologize because I'd love to bring out more that's in this text, but I simply want to refer to it and say this. To understand this text, we need to understand the law giver became the law keeper to ransom and redeem law breakers. That's awesome news. The only way law breakers are redeemed is by imputation. It's by God counting something to us. God counted the sin of Adam to all the human race, and God counted the righteousness of Christ to all those who believe in him. Righteousness, ladies and gentlemen, has been achieved. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus proves that righteousness was achieved by Christ. Look at verse 18. Through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ's righteousness is a gift for sinners. You know this? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him. That's where our righteousness is. When I say no one's capable of perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, there's one exception to this rule, the Lord Jesus. He lived a perfectly righteous life, fully pleasing his Father always. There was not one sin, not one single stain or blemish of sin in his life. This beautiful life, this godly life in word, in thought, in deed, fully pleased his Father. Do you remember at the baptism when everyone else was going into the water with a baptism of repentance? It's as if God wanted no confusion. My son's not going in there repenting of sins that he has done. I need to clear this up. Okay, earth, hear this. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Okay, everyone, attention. Okay, I'm well pleased. Okay, carry on, John. God was making sure everyone knew this was the pleasing son. And when John disputed whether Jesus should be baptized, you remember what Jesus said? Permit it, John, for in this we fulfill all righteousness. Oh, there's that key word. God was commanding all the people of God to submit to John's baptism. And so Jesus, fulfilling the law, fulfilling the command of God, submitted to the baptism of John. And God the Father cried out from heaven, I'm well pleased. And we get an understanding of the Trinity there. God is one in essence, three in persons, the Father speaking from heaven, the Son's in the water, and the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove. Righteousness was achieved by Christ. The Father bore public testimony to the sinlessness of Christ because he pleased the Father. Let me wrap this up. John MacArthur said it this way. There are basically only two kinds of religion in the world. Those based on human achievement and those based on divine accomplishment. One says you can earn your way to heaven. The other says you must trust in Jesus Christ alone. All right. The implications. Jesus, according to Galatians, was born under the law that he might redeem those who were under the law. He came and fulfilled the law. Every feast he should show up at, he was there. And when he came, he did the right thing. He worshipped the Lord rightly. He never had anything to repent of. He fully pleased the Father all the way to the cross, and he pleased the Father even there. He only said what his Father gave him to say. He only did what his Father gave him to do. No one had lived like that. And you know, as much as Jesus died for us, he also lived for us. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the gospel. Otherwise, Jesus, all he could have needed to do, all he would have needed to do, which is not what happened, would to be beamed down on Good Friday, down the cross, and on the Sunday be raised from the dead, you know, and just a weekend's work, right? But you know, that's not the story. God sent his Son into the world to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, a beautiful life. And Jesus lived for us, kept the law for us. He didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And that was the life that was laid down, so that when we trust in Christ, you know what works for us? The death of Christ for us and the life of Christ for us. In the death of Christ, we're forgiven of our sin. Christ paid the penalty for our sin at the cross. If we've got a massive debt, and God releases that debt and says, I'm going to cancel it out. You know what? That's amazing. But it only brings us to zero. If you're $30,000 in debt and the debt is canceled, guess how much you've got? Zero. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness is better than scribes and Pharisees, no way into heaven. But for the Christian who believes in Christ, if you check your physical bank account, may not be any different moment you believe than after. But if you check your spiritual bank account, you're loaded. You've got Christ's righteousness imputed, credited to your account because of his life. Where does God give the gift of righteousness from? What's the source? Not some tree, except for the one who hung on the tree for us. And you are given righteousness that's perfect. It's the family robe. Everyone in the family gets the robe of righteousness. He's wrapped me around with a robe of righteousness, the book of Isaiah says. Christianity is not a moral improvement program. It's the message of divine rescue. It's the message of substitution, substitutionary atonement. And here's how we'll end this. The message of the Bible is law and gospel. I hope, I wish, I pray that everybody under the sound of my voice gets it, because once you understand it, it sets you free. It's law and gospel from start to finish. What happens, though, in the Christian life is because we're plagued with false teaching and Wesleyan ideas. Nothing against the fella, just against the doctrine. The idea is, well, we come in by means of the law, and then there's the gospel, and then we're back under law again, and God is analyzing us now by the law, and we keep ourselves in the kingdom by the means of the law. No, you didn't get in that way, and you don't stay that way. You don't stay in that way. It's always the message of law and gospel. Now, what it is not is law and gospel and now back under law again. That's the whole message of Galatians. You're not under law, you're under grace. The law still does what it does, shows us our sin. And it points us to Christ. That's true before we're saved. It's true afterwards. I want to say this. Grace alone gets us to the table. And grace alone keeps us at the table. Christ's death in my place. His life in my place. We're forgiven by the death of Christ. We're given righteousness by the life of Christ for us. A life that kept the law perfectly. Can I ask you? Analyze this in your own heart and mind. Is the cross enough to not only save sinners before they come to Christ, but is it enough to save sinning and failing Christians? You see, he saved you when you hated him. How much more now? God gives righteousness to sinners who, this side of heaven, remain sinful. That's what Romans 7 is all about. I know the law, I love the law, but I end up not keeping it. That's the Christian struggle. I want to say for the Christian who's struggling, Christ is still enough. Take inventory of yourself. Notice that the law still shows you where you're missing it, when you're not keeping his commandments, and change and repent. But your keeping of the law doesn't keep you in. Christ's righteousness, his death for you, his life for you, keeps you in. Examine yourself, the Bible says, to see if there's signs of spiritual life, if you have true faith. And where you see sin, confess it to God, and then look away. Don't say, I'll do better, and that way I can get right with you. No, you get right with God by means of Christ's death and righteousness alone. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh yeah, I get that. That's before we're saved. Yep. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, I can insert there, shaking our fist in hostility at God, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's a passion in my heart. Many Christians believe that their sins are now more powerful than the cross and the blood of Christ. Christians, you need the gospel. It's not just sinners who need the gospel. Christians need the gospel every day because we've got this inherent bent towards sinful acts, sinful thinking. We sin, and you and I need the law to do its work and the gospel to do its work, but don't be then brought under the law as a means of your standing before God. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us Christ is our righteousness. Oh, it makes me want to weep for joy. This Christ, His beautiful life is mine. When God looks at the annals of the life of John here, spiritually speaking, He is aware of my sin. I'm still a sinner. But He also sees the righteousness of Christ that covers it. Martin Luther spoke of a time when he went out into the field and there were these offsprings of cows. We're not used the word. Yes, we have. We've already used it. Let's do it again. Manure. And then the snow came. And snow that came covered it all. And he says, that is the message of the gospel. While we're still manure, while we're still yet unchanged, Christ covers us with His righteousness and then goes to work on removing the manure, getting the spots out, making us more like His Son. But our standing with God is because of the snow and the righteousness of Christ. That's what God sees when someone believes. We are covered with righteousness. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Just as Christ's blood and cross saves the sinner, it saves the Christian. Take a sigh of relief. C.H. Spurgeon said this, Satan tells me I'm unworthy, but I always was unworthy. And yet you have loved me, and therefore my unworthiness cannot be a barrier to fellowship with you now. Oh, Christian, grab that. Grab that. Luther again, if you see yourself as a little sinner, you'll inevitably see Jesus as a little Savior. And that's why the Holy Spirit works to convict us of righteousness. John chapter 16. You'd think it would say unrighteousness. No, He does both. He shows us our sin and then He points us to the Savior and shows us Christ has made righteousness available to us. Only grace, one man said, can enable you to forsake your own righteousness and find your hope and rest in the righteousness of another. Jerry Bridges, do you like these quotes? I love them. We must place our reliance entirely on the perfect obedience and sin-bearing death of Christ as the sole, S-O-L-E, sole basis of our standing before God on our best days as well as our worst. John Bunyan said this, if I look narrowly into the best of what I do now, I still see sin, new sin, mixing itself with the best of what I do, so that now I'm forced to conclude that notwithstanding my former fond conceits of myself and duties, I have committed sin enough in one duty to send me to hell, even if my former life had been faultless. He's saying, even as a Christian, what I've done deserves the punishment of hell. Unless I could obtain the righteousness of a man that had never sinned, neither mine own nor all the righteousness of the world could save me. Again, Luther, gotta love it. A man who, without the revelation of the gospel, I'm convinced would have become a madman. Some people think he was. He kind of crossed the line a few times. He says, so when the devil throws your sin in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where He is, there I shall be also. Let me close with the words of a familiar modern hymn. Grasp this, Christian. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Him and pardon me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. I quoted it, but let me quote it in full. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, his activity, by his work, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Spurgeon said, substitution is the very marrow of the whole Bible, the soul of salvation, the essence of the gospel. Christianity, ladies and gentlemen, is a credit system. And all the credit goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a moral improvement program. God's got a lot to do in us. We know that. But the message of the gospel is divine rescue. Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is for Christians too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would write the truth of this amazing gospel on our hearts, that we would forever be changed. Any who do not know Christ, that they might come to the saving one, repent, turn away from all forms of attempts to get right with him, and abandon themselves, becoming poor in spirit, saying, I'm bankrupt, I need a Savior. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.